You rise. As we continue this morning, we are in the ninth chapter of Mark. And we hear these words. And when they came with the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and the scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "Why are you arguing with them?" And someone from the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down and foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." So he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood, and it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of them and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, he came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when they entered the house, the disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me in prayer.
Blessed Lord, you have caused all of your holy scriptures to be written for our learning. Father, grant that we may in such a way hear them, read them, mark them, learn from them, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you've given us in our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. There is a particular kind of tired that shows up only after you've tried everything you know how to try. It's not the tired of a hard day, it's the tired of a long one, of weeks, months, and years of doing the right things, praying the right prayers, bringing the problem to the right people, and it still at the end of it all standing exactly where you started. Holding the same weight, still asking the same question you asked the first time, except now there's a history behind it. A story of people who tried to help and they couldn't, of a hope that you let yourself feel and then had to walk back. And if you know that tired, you already know more about today's text than you think. Standing in the middle of Mark 9 is a man who's been carrying something for years. For a long time, and today, of all days, he watched the people who were supposed to help him fail in public. So when Jesus arrives and his father says, "If you can, have compassion on us and help," that's not a man testing Jesus' power. That's a man who's already been disappointed today, and he doesn't know if he can survive another disappointment. Which brings us to the question this whole text is driving us towards. Not do you believe, but something even harder. What do you do when your faith is real and it still isn't enough to hold what you're carrying? And it's not a question for people who've stopped believing, but it is a question for people who are still standing in the room, who are still holding on and still unsure that their grip is going to be enough. So this morning, we're going to walk through three different kinds of faith that are on display in this text. We're going to look at a faith that assumes, a faith that's divided, and a faith that is held. A faith that assumes, a faith that's divided, and a faith that is held. But to feel any of the weight of that, we need to go back a few minutes to a mountaintop and the strange whiplash that occurs as they were coming down. Mark shows us a faith that assumes, and oddly enough, we start in chapter 8. We see Peter confessing to Jesus that Jesus is the Christ, the promised one, the one they've been waiting for. And it becomes painfully and quickly obvious that Peter has no idea what he's talking about as he proceeds to have a problem and takes issue when Jesus starts predicting his death and resurrection. And shortly after that interchange, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, and he gives them a glimpse of his divine nature and his sonship on a mountaintop. And as the clouds open up and they see what can only be described as glory, it all ends. And then, like all mountaintop experiences, they descend the mountain and they're greeted with the mundane reality of life. But don't miss the jarring detail and the reality here that these disciples who are with Jesus are experiencing. On the mountaintop, they see the glory of God. They get a glimpse of what their fathers and their fathers' fathers have all been longing for. And then, in a blink of an eye, they're descending the mountaintop, having seen Jesus transformed, and now they are re-entering the everyday world of humans, of discord, and demons. With each step, they get closer to the town that the other disciples are in, and the sounds and the smells of the town become more distinct, and they start to hear the familiar voices of their friends, their co-journeyers with Jesus, and they're in an argument. They're in an argument with the experts of the law. See, a father had brought his son to Jesus, and because Jesus wasn't there in the town, he asked the disciples for help. Help that the disciples had given before. Previously, back in chapter 6, Jesus sent these disciples out two by two with instructions to heal the sick and cast out demons. And they were successful then. They were able to do what they were given authority to do. But this time they failed, and they failed publicly. But the kicker here is that those who are arguing with the disciples aren't any better at it than they are. They're just enjoying this moment where the disciples failed publicly and had to be humbled publicly. The disciples had to have been shocked. They did this before, and we read of them asking Jesus, why couldn't we do it this time? They had the authority, they had the experience, they had the success stories. But with this failure, it carries shame and scorn. After failing publicly, they're quick and they get into an argument with those around them. But notice where they are. They went where the cries of help were the loudest. Yes, they didn't heal the child, but they were where the child was crying. They went towards those who were in need of help. The disciples sought to do good for their neighbor. But sadly, the disciples forgot something. People come to get help from Jesus and not us. The disciples started to assume that the authority that was given to them was their right. Now, nowhere in the text does it say this part, and rarely does anyone say it out loud either, but there is a tendency to functionally live where we treat what was once a gift as something that we're owed now. But the disciples are living under a banner that says having access to God's power once means they have automatic access to it right now, today. So last year, they would never have fathomed this authority, and last month it was a gift, but today it's an assumed right. But notice how easy that road is to walk. It's paved with answered prayers, with memories of standing close to God, of a history that's been handed down to them from generations and generations of faithful people that have all been before them. But the disciples are resting on a stored capital, and they're spending down an inheritance instead of standing in relationship with the man who fed thousands with nothing twice, who walked on water, and who raised the dead. So Jesus asks the question, what y'all arguing about? The solution the disciples had to their public failure in this moment was to engage in argument with those around them, with complete strangers, because that's easier than cleaning up our side of the street. But when the crowd hears Jesus' question, the response comes from the crowd, from the father, saying that he was looking for someone to help his son who's suffering under the affliction of an evil spirit. Now, perhaps you hear Jesus' response to this, that he's frustrated, he's ready to be done with the disciples and humanity in general. Picture with me, if you will, a father standing in the hallway of the hospital, his phone's to his ear, and he is 7 calls deep into a night when nothing has gone right. And his voice finally breaks. How many more times am I going to have to explain this? How much longer do we have to do this? Now, if you hear only those words, that sounds like a man who is done with everyone in his life. He's done with the staff. He's done with the situation. He might be done with the whole exhausting situation, the arrangement of having to care this much. And if you believe that about him, that he's not venting, but he is in fact done, you'd start to carry an unspeakable weight. You'd stop calling him before you actually needed help. You tried to solve all of your problems yourself first. You would exhaust every other option, because showing up empty-handed again feels like proof that you were in fact the problem all along. When you finally had to ask for help, you would over-explain, half-apologize before you even said what was wrong, and you would start bracing for the sigh before it came. You would start reading tone into everything. A slow reply wouldn't be just a slow reply. It would be evidence. A short answer wouldn't be efficiency. It would be proof that patience had finally run dry, and this was the day when you figured out that you'd use the last of it. And underneath all of this, there would be a low hum that you would never quite name. That I am the reason he's tired. Not this is hard, but I am difficult. And you would manage him. You would ration your need. You would come to him only when you couldn't avoid it. And you would already rehearse how to leave before you were even asked. So if you hear Jesus say, "O faithless generation, how long am I to bear with you?" as a condemnation, I want to offer you some good news this morning. Look where Jesus is looking here. His eyes are on the son who's in need, and he's moving towards that child. He doesn't throw his hands up in disgust. He doesn't write them all off. He takes action to fix a situation. He grieves. Jesus grieves here the situation in his disciples' hearts. He sees where their faithless hearts are, and he knows how much time he has left with them on earth. The grief was caused by the disciples who stopped depending on him and instead started assuming. And when their failure exposed their assumption, notice that Jesus doesn't roll back the authority. He doesn't take it away from them. He corrects their faithlessness, and he keeps them. They're still his disciples at the end of this. Beloved, their failure didn't cancel the gift that they were given, and they don't have to re-earn it either. So if assuming was the disciples' failure, the father's danger runs the other direction, not in forgetting that he needs God, but not being sure that God will actually come through. And it's here that Mark shows us a faith that's divided. So let's not miss who's at the center of this commotion. A father brought his son, who is suffering, deaf, mute, and tormented, to Jesus for help, and the disciples said they could. But remember, this isn't a new issue. It's been going on for years. He's been doing this since his son was small enough to carry. It's years of never leaving the room without checking where his son is first, of where the fire is, of where the water is, of designing an entire life around a threat that could happen anywhere at any time and have no warning attached to it. It's years of the neighbors staring. It's years of walking into rooms and hearing the hushed conversations abruptly end. It's years of watching fathers teach their sons ordinary things. It's a grief that never gets finished grieving because the emergency is never done. It never ends. It just goes quiet for a while. And today, today of all days, he brought that exhausted hope to the only, to the one place that he thought was safe, to Jesus' own disciples. Men who'd done this thing before, successfully, and he watched them fail in public, with the scribes standing right there, ready to make a spectacle of it all. So perhaps you can hear the Father's heartbreak. Maybe that's connected to the pain of an addiction that someone you love confessed it to the consistory or to a small group that's known your family for generations. And it was surrounded with real prayers, with real accountability, people who cared and they meant it. And then 6 months later, they relapsed. And you believe something real happened in that room, but you still don't know what to do with the fact that it happened and it wasn't enough. Perhaps it's connected to a diagnosis. The whole Bible study or half the church, they signed a card, they prayed by name for it for months on end, for weeks and weeks, and the scan came back the same way. You didn't stop believing in prayer, you just quietly stopped believing prayer means what you were taught it means. If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us, is what a guarded hope sounds like. But a guarded hope is also a type of unbelief. For the disciples, their unbelief looked like not being dependent on God. For the Father, the unbelief looks like not letting your hopes up out of fear of being let down again. It's keeping one foot on both sides of the aisle. Now, there's a difference between three different ways of being in water. The Father in this text isn't drowning alone. He's still swimming on nothing but the memory of his own strength. And he isn't resting yet either. He's not been pulled into the boat dry and done bracing against a current. He's in between. He's white-knuckling the side of the boat. He's still in the water. He's still half swallowed by it, and he's holding on to something that isn't him. His grip's shaking, but he's not going to let go either. That's what if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us sounds like. It's not the confidence of a man who's found solid ground, nor is it the exhaustion of a man who's about to release his grip and go under. It's the sound of someone who's at the same time still sinking and already holding on to something outside of himself. Mark, in his journey through the 9 chapters, has been leading us towards a resting faith, a faith that's on dry ground, a heart that's no longer bracing against the current, but he's not going to let us get there by our own effort. See, resting faith is not a reward for being strong enough, for having a strong enough grip. It only ever comes by divine aid, by someone reaching over the side and pulling us into the boat. So Mark includes the Father's plea of, I believe, help my unbelief for that very reason. This is the response to Jesus telling the man that all things are possible for the one who believes. Jesus is telling this father that those who believe don't place limits on God's power. He isn't telling the father that faith can accomplish anything. See, Jesus is telling this father that true faith doesn't limit what God can do. Back in the first chapter, we see this leper, and he says, if you're willing, you can make me clean. His question mark is on Jesus' willingness. This father's question mark is on Jesus' ability. And underneath all of this, underneath this struggle with this demon, there's another struggle going on. It's over whether he put a ceiling on what's possible. So what happens next is striking. This father who is unable to believe is about to ask for and receive the very miracle that faith says is possible. So notice what happens next. The father doesn't clean up his sentence. He doesn't say, I believe, and stop there. He doesn't try to sound more certain than he is. He says, I believe, help my unbelief. These are not the words of a man who's confused about what he believes. This is the honest speech of someone who feels both halves of that tension at once, of real trust and real doubt. held together in the same breath. And instead of hiding one half from Jesus, he gives both halves over. That's prayer. And here's what Jesus doesn't do. He does not treat that sentence as a threshold the Father has to clear before help is possible, as though there's a minimum amount of faith or belief that's required, and this Father needs to cross that line first. Jesus already knows what's in this man's heart. He's simply putting words to the vision that's already there. I believe, help my unbelief, isn't the Father passing a test. It's the Father agreeing with what Jesus already sees. And he's asking for the one thing that can actually close the gap. Because he knows the faith he needs isn't something that he can create on his own. It can only come from God. There's this old hymn that I think does this, explains this better than I do. Isaac Rotz wrote it back in the 1800s. I found it once out of this hymnal written by William Gadsby. The hymn's called Help My Unbelief, and there's this stanza that reads like this. I would but cannot love, though wooed by love divine. No arguments have power to move a soul as base as mine. Help my unbelief, help my unbelief. My help must come from thee. That's the same confession the Father makes at Jesus' feet. Not, I don't want to believe, but I want to, and wanting isn't enough. My grip can't do what needs to be done here. My help must come from you. It's not a weaker prayer than a confident faith, but it may be one of the most honest prayers someone can say. So Jesus responds to this divided faith by showing us a faith that's held. As we look to that faith that's held, we look back to the Father who made this plea, and we notice how Jesus responds. Jesus sees a crowd running, probably to see what's going on and to add to the crowd that's already there. So Jesus rebukes the spirit and commands it to leave the boy. And the spirit that caused muteness, deafness, seizure-like convulsions, it's all aimed at killing this boy, was commanded to leave. And then the spirit was commanded to never return. And Jesus' rebuke is met with another set of convulsions, and afterwards the boy lies there like a corpse. I wonder about the Father's reaction in this. He watched the disciples and they failed. It was the source of the town's argument. It was the topic of the day up until this point, but his son is still alive. Jesus, however, spoke some words, and his son is lying there, and now he looks dead. And then he starts to hear the voices in the crowd saying what he may be fearing, that his son is dead. And the voices that were few in number start being more in number, and then Jesus reaches down, he grabs the boy by the hand, and he lifts him up. That verb there for lifted, Mark likes this verb. It's not the first time that Mark uses it either. Previously, Mark will tell us about a daughter who died and that she was raised back to life. And Mark will use that word there. Later on, Mark's going to tell us that Jesus was executed by the Roman government, that he was dead, laid in a tomb, the tomb was sealed, and Mark's going to use the same verb, lifted, to talk about Jesus rising from the dead. So the opposite of death is life. And grace always restores nature. Grace isn't God replacing what was made with something else, it's God giving back what was broken. So watch what that means here. The Spirit had taken a boy's body that was made to speak, to hear, to live safely, and he turned it against itself. The boy was mute, deaf, convulsed. It was thrown into fire and water. That's not just suffering. That's nature under attack. It's the beauty of God's creation being snuffed out slowly. So when Jesus takes the hand and he lifts him up, he isn't handing this boy something new. He's giving him back what was his already. Grace didn't make this boy into something else. It made him finally what a boy was supposed to be. He was able to speak, to hear, to have control of his limbs. See, the gift of being raised from the dead back to life is grounds for celebration, but don't miss that this miracle only occurs because Jesus gives something else. This miracle happens because Jesus is there and he gives himself. He doesn't look away while the convulsions are happening. He reaches down and takes hold of a hand everyone in the crowd had just called lifeless. Mark closes our passage here with the disciples and Jesus together in a house debriefing the day. And this question hangs, why couldn't we? And Jesus gives one last instruction here. He tells them that prayer was the only thing that would have worked. In this entire ordeal, this is the first time prayer gets mentioned. Now, that might sound like an instruction for more technique, but that would be a misunderstanding, and it would miss something here. See, prayer isn't just talking with God. It's expressing our ongoing dependence on him for all of our needs. The answer to their inability to heal this boy was because they stopped depending on the one who gave himself when we ask for help. Think about what it's like to relearn how to walk after a serious injury. In the first week, you don't walk. You can't. The physical therapist has hands on you at all times, one at your side, one bracing your arm, and every step is theirs as much as it is yours. You work together, and you lean your whole weight into this grip because you have to. And there's no shame in this. Nobody expects different. By week 8, you're walking further. It's steadier. You're on your own 2 feet for longer stretches, and it looks like progress, because it is progress. But the moment your knee buckles, watch what happens. The moment you're unsure, the ground is uneven, the moment you realize you're more tired than you've realized, you don't reach for a new technique. You don't reach for a technique that you memorized in week 1. You reach for the hand of the therapist every single time. And it's not a setback, but that's what healing looks like. But here's what would be alarming. If by week 8 you decided that you didn't need that hand anymore, that you started walking on memory instead of the therapist actually being there, you trusted the motion you learned rather than the person who's still standing next to you. Now, that's not strength, but that is the first sign that you're about to fall, and you don't know it yet. The disciples' mistake is here in one image. In chapter 6, Jesus put his hand under theirs, and they cast out demons. And somewhere between then and now, there is a change. From he's holding me and he's with me and helping me with everything, quietly became, I know how to do this on my own. What they needed was not a better grip. What they needed was the hand, again, today, the same as they did back in chapter 6. So Jesus doesn't tell them, here's a stronger technique for next time. He tells them, this kind can only come out by prayer. Not a method you master, a hand that you keep reaching for me. So in conclusion, let's go back to where we started at this morning. The tired that only shows up after you've tried everything. The father in the wreckage of a mountaintop day of holding a son he's carried for years, having just watched the people who were supposed to help him fail in public. Here's what happens to him. Jesus didn't wait for him to get his heart in order. The Father says, I believe, help my unbelief. And Mark doesn't give him a chance to compose himself. Jesus is already turning towards his son. The healing doesn't wait on the resolution. It comes for the division itself. And when the boy goes still and the crowd says he's dead, Then Jesus takes his hand and lifts him up. This is resurrection language. This text was never really asking us whether the Father's faith was big enough. It was showing us what Christ does with what looks dead when it's finally placed in his hands. So when the disciples ask him later on when they're alone, why couldn't we? And Jesus doesn't hand them a better technique. He gives them a posture that this kind can only come out. This kind can't come out by anything but prayer. It's ongoing dependence of asking again and again every time, because it was never supposed to be about possession in the first place. So hear this morning. However you walked in here, if you're one of the disciples, if your faith has quietly stopped being about a relationship and started being a resource that you assume that you still have access to, this text isn't shaming you back to ground zero. It's calling you back to prayer, back to depending on the God who gave you the authority, who gave you everything that you need, instead of the memory of the last time it worked. And if you're the Father and you've brought a real crisis to the church before, to the friends in the small group you have before, to people that you loved and they still couldn't fix it, and you're standing here today with a faith that's genuinely real and genuinely not enough on its own, know that you're not required to resolve anything before you come. Bring the whole divided thing. Say the sentence of, I believe, help my unbelief. This isn't the prayer of a failing faith. It's the prayer that reaches out to Jesus and Jesus takes by the hand. Because the faith that gets to Jesus wasn't the one that stopped doubting. It's the faith that brought its doubt directly to him anyway and asks again and again. Let's pray. We give thanks to you, O Lord, with all of our hearts, for you have exalted above everything your name and your word. We've cried out to you for help, and you have heard us. We've walked in the midst of trouble, and you have preserved our lives. We've hungered and thirsted for your higher blessings, and you've given us the bread of life and the cup of salvation. Father, we've lost our sense of purpose, and you've fulfilled our lives with fresh meaning and new direction. So to you be all blessings, all kingdom, all power, all glory. Our bountiful God, our gracious Savior, one with God, the Spirit of unity, ever three and ever one, now and again and yet again. Amen.